We're in Galatians, chapter 2. So we're 2 weeks into our study in the book of Galatians. Who's been here for them? Well, last week because we had Roger Carswell. Who's been here for the other two? Yeah? Who's been here for one? Just one? I won't ask if you haven't been here for any. But hopefully we'll be able to pick up and figure out where we are in this book. And we're just going to look at the first 10 verses today of chapter 2. And it's one of many books that the Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament. Some people think he wrote up to 14 of the letters in the New Testament, but it's up for debate. But it's a letter, like all of his letters, which were written with a specific purpose. It's written in response to some issues going on in the churches in Galatia. It's not one specific church, but Galatia was a region, and there's lots of different fellowships within that region. And he's writing in response to some issues, and we're going to get into what that issue was. But first, let me tell you about a new teaching series coming up in church. Dave's going to start it soon. It's called The Complete Gospel, a list of requirements. We're excited about it. The week one, we're going to cover Jesus and what it is to believe in him. Sorry. Week two. I think we've got the business cards printed for the circumcision clinic. So if you're a guy, you're going to take one of these business cards and book in for an appointment, because that week you're going to have to get circumcised. The third week, Dave's actually going to go from surgeon advisor to dietitian. He's going to give us all our new diet plan. There's going to be a new diet that we have to follow. He's going to let us know some things that we're allowed to eat and not allowed to eat, unfortunately. So we're going to have to remove seafood, just a bit of a heads up. Seafood, no more bacon butties, no more undercooked steak, if you like it rare. Week four, which I think is the final week, we'll get onto it as we iron this out. But it's going to focus on our weekends, and particularly our Saturdays. And there's going to be we're going to have to make some changes to what we do on a Saturday. There's going to be a bit of a list of to what we're allowed to do on a Saturday and what we're not allowed to do. And throughout this series, our hope, as Dave's hope and our leadership's hope, is that you'll understand what it means to truly be saved. And as we get to the end, we will all be saved. Now, I hope that you know I'm joking. I hope you know I'm joking. What I just said is not true. I'm sorry. But I said it for a reason. We would all be able to discern if we've been Christians for any length of time that that's rubbish when it comes to what it is to be saved. The complete gospel is not a list of requirements. That would be a foolish teaching series. The complete gospel is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his resurrection, and faith in him as your Lord and your Saviour. That's the gospel. Simple as that. And absolutely out of that will spring a change to your life, change in behaviour, a beginning of a sanctification process. But salvation has nothing to do with being circumcised, with doing certain things on a Saturday, with eating certain foods. And I say this for a reason, because this is exactly what was happening in the church in Galatia. Paul had ministered in Galatia. Some time before he wrote this, he'd preached the gospel, he'd seen some churches planted, but as Paul moved on to a new region on his missionary journey, a group of men from Jerusalem came and infiltrated the churches that had been planted. And they would tell the churches that, and they'd focus particularly on the Gentile believers, that you need to do X, Y, and Z to be truly saved. They would tell them that they needed to adopt Jewish rituals, Jewish traditions to ensure that they were truly children of God. I don't know if you ever signed up for something and not read the small print. Only to realize that later on, what you've signed up for is not exactly what you were led to believe. Well, this is what it must have been like for these early Galatian Christians. They've received the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus. They've started on this life of becoming his followers and disciples. A life which, yes, costs a lot, but it's a life that's free. It's liberated. It's exciting. But then some people come along and say, well, that's all well and good, believing in Jesus. We believe in Jesus too. But now you need to get circumcised. And now you need to do X, Y, and Z. And these young Christians in Galatia, unfortunately, were listening to these people called Judaizers, trying to make them Jewish. And Paul had heard about it. And that's why he's writing this letter. And Paul had heard about it, and he was a bit perplexed as to why they were listening to these people who were obviously, to Paul, false teachers. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I marvel. I'm shocked. I'm perplexed that you are turning away so soon from him, from Jesus, who called you in grace of Christ to a different gospel. You see, what these people were preaching was a different gospel. It was a mixed gospel. And they were turning away from the true gospel to another. And this is why Paul is writing to the church in Galatia, to warn them and to encourage them to listen to these legalistic false teachers of the gospel. These people, these Judaizers, they didn't like the Apostle Paul. In fact, they didn't see him as an apostle. And one of the issues, there's a big, probably the biggest issue they had with him, that they didn't believe he was truly one of the apostles. Paul wasn't one of the big three guys from Jerusalem. You know, your Peter, your James, and your John. They saw Paul as a wannabe. You can't trust Paul. And after all, Paul wasn't one of the 12. He didn't follow Jesus around. He's got it all wrong. In fact, he's compromised. This was the attitude of the people undermining Paul's ministry. This is why at the end of chapter 1, and Nigel looked at this bit, why Paul felt the need to defend his apostleship. In verse 12, he said that he'd received directly from Jesus. He says, I didn't receive this gospel from man. I wasn't taught it. I didn't make it up in my mind. It came directly through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul got this directly from Jesus, which was a qualification of a true apostle. But the accusation still came. Paul's not a true apostle. Paul's not been sent from the church in Jerusalem, the true church. And they were looking to undermine his entire ministry, his preaching ministry, his preaching of the gospel of grace to the non-Jewish world. And they were threatening the productivity of his ministry. Paul can't be trusted. But I think more significantly, what these people were doing, they were threatening the very unity of the church. They were looking to sow division, to put division between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. The very beautiful thing about the gospel, Jesus came for the whole world, didn't he? But they were trying to make it that Jesus come for a certain few people. Yeah, he might have come for them, but they need to conform to these people's way of life first. Undermining the unity, the beauty of the church. And Paul in chapter 2, as we're going to look at today, verses 1 to 10, explains what he did to take action against these false teachers and how he went to Jerusalem to get the backing and the affirmation of the leading Jewish Christians, the apostles in Jerusalem. So let's read verses 1 to 6 to start with. Then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took also Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, but that the true gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, well, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something add nothing to me. So let's just take a moment to pray, actually. Father, we just want to just take a moment to recognize that this is your word, your inspired word. I recognize, God, that you've been speaking to your church for the last 2,000 years through these very words. And as part of that now, and we ask that you'd continue to speak to your church right here through these words, Lord, through your spirit. You encourage us, God. We're built up by your word. Be challenged. In your precious name. Amen. So verse 1, Paul tells us that 14 years, this is 14 years after he first went to Jerusalem, he goes again. And he goes to see Peter, really, or the leading Jews. He goes to see the leading apostles in Jerusalem to see if they would back him, to support the gospel that he was preaching. But I just want to stop for a moment before we get into it, what he's actually saying, to acknowledge something at the start of verse 2. He says, I went up by revelation. It was God who told Paul to go. This is divine revelation, we're told. God was leading this meeting. It wasn't a chance encounter. We're not told how God spoke this, but one thing people do think is that this refers to a visit back in Acts chapter 11. I just want to go there. You can go there with me and read it if you want. But some commentators believe that this is the meeting that Paul's discussing here. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 27, Paul and Barnabas have been out in Antioch. It says, in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So Saul and Barnabas are up in the north of modern-day Israel, well, north of that in Antioch. And this prophet Agabus says that there's going to be a famine, and people are going to be in need, particularly the church, which was poorer down in Judea and Jerusalem. They're going to be in need. And they were prompted to send some relief, some practical aid, food, money maybe, and send it down to the church in Jerusalem in Judea by the hands of Paul and Barnabas. And I think, and I point out just to notice that if this is this meeting that Paul's referring to in Galatians chapter 2, I think it's amazing how God is working here when it comes to leading and directing people. This was an issue back in Galatians when it comes to the false teachers. This was an issue concerning gospel which needed resolving. And Paul really needed to get down to Jerusalem to speak to the leaders there. But God used a famine to bring Paul and the apostles in Jerusalem together. Just think if this famine hadn't happened. Just think if the Spirit didn't speak to Agabus, would Paul and the apostles in Jerusalem have ever met about this issue at this vital time to resolve these fundamental gospel issues? In terms of church and its history, this meeting which Paul's about to have with the apostles in Jerusalem is absolutely essential. It may have even saved the true preaching of the gospel to the Gentile world, to me and you. Those experiencing famine and suffering at this time wouldn't have seen all this. But God used it. God used this famine to bring together Paul and the apostles in Jerusalem to solve a different issue which was going on, an issue far greater and far more wider-reaching than the issue of famine right here in this time in history. And I point out, just because I was amazed just thinking about that, that God is always working behind the scenes. And God was working in a famine to bring about a meeting of two influential Christian leaders which had an impact on church history. And God is working, even in the suffering. And we don't know that. We look back with hindsight now, 2,000 years later, and see how God was working. But even now, God is working in the suffering, in the pain. So Paul uses his visit to Jerusalem to clear up an issue which, as I've said, threatened the unity of the church and the very gospel itself. And it's a huge issue. Did a Gentile believer have to add to their faith and become a Jew to be saved? That's the fundamental issue. There were plenty of people who thought so. They were wrong. There were others who thought not and actually saw this in undermining the Christian faith. On the other side, we have Paul, who's preaching this gospel that salvation comes through faith alone. And on the other side, we have these Judaizers who say that salvation comes through faith, yes, but also circumcision and also the adoption of Moses' law. And in verses 4 and 5, Paul explains what was behind this false teaching. Verse 4, this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. What was behind this false teaching was the fact that these people were trying to spy out other people's liberty. These people were the freedom police. They were killjoys, quite literally. They were trying to steal people's freedom and joy from them. And they were coming into churches secretly. They were looking for people who were not circumcised. Not sure how they did that. They probably did it by seeing which of the Christians wouldn't go to synagogue, because they were not allowed in a synagogue if they weren't circumcised. But find these people and they would say, right, you need to be circumcised now. You need to do this, this and this. Why? Because they couldn't handle the liberty and the freedom that they had experienced. See, these Judaizers, they had to live carefully in their minds. They were deprived of certain pretty tasty food. They were deprived of doing certain things on the Sabbath. They couldn't handle the fact that Paul's preaching allowed people to be free from these rituals and practices. They couldn't handle the fact that these people might actually have a clear conscience. And they were trying to bring them into bondage. And what I think we see here is the spirit of the older brother from Jesus' parable in these people. These people couldn't accept that someone would be accepted by the Heavenly Father without having jumped through all the hoop they'd spent their lives jumping through. Without working hard like they'd worked hard all their lives. These people were relating to the Father in the wrong way. They saw the law as the way to God. Paul will actually go on in Galatians to say that the law is a way to God, but only takes you so far. Actually, the law is our tutor. It's our teacher. It's the schoolmaster, if you would. It shows us that we cannot get to God. So yes, we do need to go to the law to come to God. But it only takes us that far to say, actually, you're a sinner. And then there's a new way, and the way is faith in Jesus. But these people wanted to work to try to appease God. And they saw that was the way to friendship with him. You know, the acceptance of the Father, going back to Jesus' parable of the lost son, the acceptance of the Father came to the younger son because the younger son said, I've nothing to bring. I've done nothing. I have nothing of my own merit to bring. And that's where acceptance came. For us, the temptation, I think, is, I heard a quote this week, it's one of the hardest things is to stop being that wayward younger brother without turning into the older brother. I think having that humble, surrendered attitude is the way. Paul wasn't going to stand for these false teachers. He wasn't going to submit to them. He was a good leader. He was a good pastor. He stood up against false doctrine. And so he goes and discusses the matter in Jerusalem. Verse 2 also says that he went privately to those of reputation. And I'm often struck by the wisdom of Paul. A shrewd guy. He went to the right people privately. You know, he knew that to go all guns blazing into Jerusalem and start this debate, saying, I'm going to share my piece on this, and have this debate in a public forum with every Tom, Dick and Harry, that would have only led to more division. That would have led to this massive debate. Instead, Paul goes straight to those with authority. He goes straight into private without a crowd because he wants closure and he wants decision on this issue, not some raucous debate. And he's going right into the cabinet meeting room, not into the House of Parliament. Although it seems that today decisions don't get made in either. But he's going to the private place so a decision is made without the debate. Paul does another clever thing in this meeting. Notice that he took Titus with him. Didn't need to take Titus, but he did. And that was a wise, shrewd thing to do. It's almost like Paul took Titus along with him as a case study, as his supporting evidence to his argument. You see, Titus, it tells us, was a Greek. Titus, the name, is a very Gentile name. In fact, the emperor that would come along very soon and destroy Jerusalem was called what? Titus. They wouldn't know that right then. But you couldn't get more Gentile than Titus. And even more significantly, Titus was a Greek with a very Greek name, but he'd not been circumcised, unlike Timothy. Yet he was a key ally and support of Paul in his ministry. And Paul brought Titus along, I think, because it was a more, kind of like a test. How Peter, James and John, the big guys in Jerusalem, how they responded to Titus would probably be a good indication of what side of the debate they fell on and whether they supported Paul's ministry to the Gentiles or not. Thankfully, we're told that yet not even Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. You know, these apostles down in Jerusalem, Peter, James and John, they didn't see the need for Titus to be circumcised. The leaders in Jerusalem seemed happy with Paul and the gospel he was preaching. And they added nothing, it says at the end of verse 6. They added nothing to Paul's ministry. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something, added nothing to me. Funny verse that I found. In one sense, yeah, the people seemed happy with Paul's preaching. They added nothing to it. But on the other hand, Paul seemed, I don't know, is he being disrespectful? These big wigs in Jerusalem, I don't care about these guys. That's almost what he's saying. I think Paul, what he's saying is that he wasn't overawed by men. You know, the apostles in Jerusalem did have real God-given authority. But Paul had this too. Paul may have come across disrespectful at times, but I don't think that's the case. I think he did have respect for these people, hence the reason he went to see them, because he knew that they had importance and authority. But I just think Paul's the sort of guy who just wasn't the respecter of persons. He didn't treat people differently because of their title. You know, we maybe have been those people, or we've definitely seen those people who suddenly treat people differently according to who they're speaking to. You know, the important people get more of their attention, and they quickly turn away from the less important people when someone up the pecking order comes in the room. I think that's what Paul's saying here. You know, Paul was not going to be won over just because someone had a title. He was not a respecter of a persons. And neither is God. God shows no personal favoritism to any man. God sees us the same. God sees each and every individual, whether that's someone who's unemployed and homeless on the street, whether it's the CEO of a FTSE 100 company. You know, God walked into the room with those two people. There'd be no turning the head to one or the other. No personal favoritism. We're all equal. Verse 7, let's continue. Because you see the response of these people. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and theirs to the circumcised. What that tells is that this meeting was a success as far as Paul was concerned. After the meeting, James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, they saw clearly that Paul had been working effectively. And they agreed that Peter and Paul were both working effectively for the gospel. They just were different. They just had different focuses. You know, the Judaizers were trying to divide the church. And it's easy to It's easy to kind of get in with division when there's differences of opinions or ministries. But actually, what's celebrated here, I think, is that actually we can be different. Peter was different to Paul. Paul was different to Peter. They had very different focuses on their ministry. But what was clear is that they both believed in Christ. They both saw that the gospel was faith in Christ. And yes, ever since this moment, there's been divisions in the church. Differences of faith opinions, difference in philosophy of ministry, difference in aspects of theology. And it wouldn't stop here. In Acts chapter 15, the things will come up again, and then there'd be a formal council in Acts chapter 15. And they'd write a letter to the churches, and the church leaders would say, we believe in this gospel. You kind of do what you want as long as you believe in this gospel. And abstain from sexual immorality and things offered to idols. But there's real freedom when it comes to the church. And that's one of the beautiful things about the church, I think, is that we are united in Christ, but we are very different. Culturally, churches are different, and that's absolutely fine. The focus of different churches is different, and that's absolutely fine. As long as the essentials of the gospel, of faith in Christ, is right. There is unity there. And these guys, they realized that they had different focuses to their ministry. But they realized that they were one in Christ. And at the end of this meeting, it says in verse 9, that gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Yeah, I don't think the right hand of fellowship is any different today as it was back then. You know, one's hand when you agree with them, when you're friends with them, when you're saying I'm supporting you, when you're affirming what they're saying. It's an agreement, isn't it? And Peter, the apostles, and Paul, they agreed together that they were ministering for the same cause, but ministering slightly differently. Paul would go to the Gentiles, and the big three in Jerusalem go to the circumcised. The proof was in the pudding. Paul had had an effective ministry to the Gentiles, and Peter likewise to the Jews. There's something simplistic about that, isn't there? They were both doing effective jobs, so they agreed on it. And there was unity in the end. However, there was one condition put on this fellowship. So it wasn't an unconditional agreement. Verse 10, what's the condition? They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. You couldn't ask for a better condition for ministry, could you? You know, it wasn't that they'd agree to pay him a monthly direct debit down to Jerusalem every month. It wasn't that they would, support them in other ways that this right hand of fellowship was given. It was given simply in that they would agree to care for the poor. Go ahead, do the ministry you're called to, Paul and Barnabas. Go back on your missionary journeys. But don't forget this. Remember the poor. I think this might have been said because right then, at this time in history, that the Christians in Jerusalem were actually some of the poorest. They'd been ostracized, remember. They were not well off. And the apostles in Jerusalem didn't want Paul and his prospering ministry to forget about the needs in Jerusalem. The ministry of the gospel is never too far from remembering the poor, is it? You think of the life of Jesus. You know, we've said in Luke chapter 2, verse 42, Jesus came for this one purpose, to preach the kingdom of God. He came to preach the gospel, but he was never far from the poor, were he? He was always helping the poor. He was always reaching out to those in need. Jesus taught about caring for the poor. He did help the poor. When the church started, the natural response was to provide for the needs of the poor. And Paul gave his final words to the Ephesian elders. After the warnings of false teachers, he said, support the weak, because it's more blessed to give than receive. That was the last final words to the Ephesian elders. You think of the other epistles, the letter to the James, that true, pure, undefiled religion is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Those who were poor in society. See, the New Testament is full of promptings to care for the poor. It's almost like the apostles were saying, carry on your ministry, Paul. Go and preach the gospel far and wide to Gentiles. They don't have to be circumcised. But don't forget to care for the poor, because if you do, your ministry is pointless. You know that I've been to Bible college myself. I've taught there, and it's very easy to get caught up in theological debate. It's easy for us in church, in our Bible studies, to get caught up in theological arguments and just chit-chat, really. And that's all sometimes it is. theological debate. Trying to work out what's right. Going around in our mind about what this word means, what this system of theology means, is it correct? When actually the right thing is just to stop, go and help some poor people. And it's simple, isn't it? And I think that's why he said it. Because they're in this middle of this debate, the apostles and Paul, Barnabas, Titus, they're talking about the ministry, they're talking about what's right and what's wrong. And maybe at the end one of them just said, actually guys, this is stupid. Of course we believe that. We spend all our time arguing actually these practical needs that need to be met. Go out and do that. Don't get caught up in these arguments. Because they're a sideshow. They're there to distract you. Care for the poor. As I've said, unfortunately, this wasn't the end of the debate. In Acts 15, it comes up again. We looked at that when we went through Acts. And a formal council concluded that it wasn't necessary for the gospel to be added to circumcision, that the gospel was faith alone. So back to the discussion in Galatians chapter 2. Remember, Paul is writing this to the Galatians saying, actually, I did go and meet the apostles. They approved my ministry. I have the authority of James and John and Peter in Jerusalem. So listen to me. You do not need to be circumcised. You don't need to do those things that those people are telling you need to do. And Paul's going to continue to challenge them through this letter as we'll go on the next few weeks. And also challenge them that the gospel of grace doesn't mean that you just believe and that's it. But actually, there's change in life. There should be a change in life. Galatians chapter 5, speaking of the fruits of the Spirit, what we've been looking at in our home groups. You know, the gospel will lead to change. Receiving the gospel is the start of a sanctification process. But it's not what we do to be saved. You know, the gospel shouldn't be received and then be ineffective in a believer's life. The gospel should be all-encompassing in our lives. And Jesus said, you need to take up your cross daily and follow me. That's a gospel that's all-encompassing. It's accepting and receiving the saving work of the Lord in your life. It's also making him that. It's making him Lord. It's not conforming to the laws of the Old Testament. It's not about modifying your behavior. You know, to do that's really stressful, if you ever try to do it. To live up to a certain list of requirements, it's all you'd ever be thinking about. You'd be stressed out. It's actually more than that. It's more than conforming to a list of behaviours. It's more than changing our behaviour. But ironically, it's so much simpler. And it's so much more freeing than that. It's surrendering to God. In humility, like the younger son. That's what the gospel is. It's saying, God, I need you. I can't keep up to this list of regulations. I realize that I'm a sinner. That's what the gospel is. It's acting like the younger son each and every day, saying, I cannot do this without your help. It's saying, your will be done in my life. I was listening to someone this week. It's really profound, just a spiritual practice that maybe you can all adopt this week. You know, to live a legalistic life is so stressful, such hard work. But to live the surrendered life is actually so freeing, so easy. And maybe as we finish now, just take a few moments of quiet, just to say that very thing, your will be done in my life. Because that means giving up your will. And your will always wants to do what it wants to do. And that's stressful. That's hard. Maybe we close our eyes. Maybe you even want to just turn your hands over and put your palms up as a sign of just saying, God, your will be done. And God, we ask that your will be done in our lives. We thank you for the freedom of the gospel. We thank you that we don't have to follow a long list of regulations and rituals and traditions. We thank you, it's so much easier than that. Save us from those tendencies within us to do for people. I pray that we please you right now by saying your will be done in our lives. Your will be done as we speak to people this week. Your will be done as we plan out our time. We need your help, God. We need your spirit. Live through us. In your precious name. Amen.